Good morning. If you are able, please stand for a reading of God's Word. Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let us pray. Living God, help us so to hear your holy word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Today's sermon title, How Can I Love People Even When They're Wrong? And several of today's notes are taken from a Crossway article by Jamie Dunlop, author of the book Love the Ones Who Drive You Crazy, which gets to the heart of our text today. How can we fellowship together with Christians who make different choices about schooling their children? How can we display Christian unity with those brothers who drink, or refuse to drink, alcohol? How can we display the love that demonstrates we are Christ's disciples with believers who voted differently from us in the last election? You maybe can add some of your own cases to this. 2 weeks ago, Tony shared Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And our text today teaches us how to love our neighbor who is weak in faith. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. What does it mean to welcome? We are to welcome the one who is weak in faith. Since God has received us by grace, we are to receive one another by grace. We're to keep on talking to one another, not exclude others based on their opinions. The command here is to welcome, but Paul immediately adds that we're not to quarrel over opinions. So we receive, we talk, we welcome, we hang out with others, but not for the sole purpose of fixing their opinions, not for the purpose of setting them straight by our arguments, or as Calvin says, not that you may solve his doubts. We need to examine the last word of verse 1, translated opinions in the ESV, carefully so that we understand what kind of disagreements we're talking about. Other versions translate this word as disputable matters, doubtful disputations, differences of opinion, or scruples. The Greek word used here is the source for our English word dialogue, but is less about having a conversation and more about reasoning through a situation. We want to be clear that this is not about different views about truths that are expressly set down in Scripture. This is about reasonings from the truth of Scripture. One way to understand this is to use a three-tiered structure of disagreements explained in the Dunlop article that I mentioned. First-level disagreements are those one cannot deny and still be a Christian in any meaningful sense. These truths emerge as inescapable conclusions when the Scriptures are faithfully read, either because they're explicit in the text or arise unavoidably from the text. So we just read together in the Nicene Creed that we recognize Jesus as God of God, light of light, very God of very God. This view of Christ's deity sets Christianity apart from other religions who accept Jesus as merely a great teacher or prophet. Disagreeing about this would be a first-level disagreement. Second-level disagreements create reasonable boundaries between Christians. These are issues faithful Christians may disagree on, and where disagreement means they should gather into different churches. Historically, disagreements over baptism and church government fall into this category. These second-level disagreements are what typically distinguish Presbyterians from Baptists or Congregationalists from Episcopals. Third-level disagreements need not separate Christians into different churches. When I've referred to non-essential matters in this book, again quoting from Dunlop's article, not my book, it is this category that I have in mind. That is, matters that are not essential to agree on to be together in a church. It's these third-level issues that Paul writes about in Romans 14. Sometimes we have trouble distinguishing between second and third level disagreements. Here's Dunlop again. One might ask, why would disagreements about baptism constitute reasonable boundaries between Christians, but not disagreements over issues like politics? It should be observed that some Christians don't believe that churches should divide over baptism. Example, the church that Dunlop grew up in. Sometimes Christians do need to divide over politics, such as the Confessing Church in Nazi Germany. In general, however, we must note that disagreements over baptism are disagreements over what Jesus commands. Does the command to baptize mean we baptize infants or not? Whereas disagreements over politics are normally disagreements over how to obey agreed upon commands. Does the command to love your neighbor imply a balanced budget amendment or not? So Paul is not talking about welcoming and accepting those who deny clear scriptural principles. In 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13, he deals strongly with the case of a man in the church who is sleeping with his stepmother. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. There's no talk about welcoming or accepting here, not until the person has repented, which we read later in 2 Corinthians 2. This is a case where it's appropriately to judge deliberate sin. So what specific situations did Paul have in mind? He explains one of them in verses 2 and 3. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. It's clear in the context that this is something that goes beyond vegan, pescatarian, or gluten-free lifestyle as a matter of health, to treating it as a matter of faith. Our text doesn't specifically talk about meat offered to idols, like in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, but it may be that these Christians were choosing not to eat any meat in order to ensure they didn't eat meat offered to idols. Or perhaps they were emulating Daniel and his friends in Daniel chapter 1, who would not eat the king's meat. So what was the problem? Matthew Henry says, it was not so much the difference itself that caused mischief as the mismanagement of the difference. It seems that the brothers who ate meat were tempted to treat with contempt, to treat as nothing those who abstain because they're foolishly misunderstanding Christian freedom. And those who are vegetarian were tempted to judge those who ate the meat because they're violating Christian standards. A good checkpoint for us in these situations would be to sense which of these wrong attitudes we are tempted to take. Do we judge, or do we look down on our brothers? Note the reason why the vegetarian Christians are not to judge. It's because God has welcomed the meat eaters. This is the same word used in verse 1, that the stronger brother is to welcome, to receive the weaker. In Calvin's words, would you reject whom Christ has embraced? Even though those with differing views are commanded not to despise or judge, Paul does point out that one of these opinions does reflect being weaker in faith in this area. The weaker brother is the one not eating meat. In Acts 10, Peter received a vision from God of a wide variety of animals. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter, as a good Jew, said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Paul also wrote in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, in response to those who are trying to make Gentile believers follow Jewish dietary laws, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So between these two views, the choice to eat meat is a better option, one that shows a more complete understanding of what God now requires. But whether we understand this or not, our first application from these first three verses is we are not to judge our brothers because God has welcomed them. This reminds us of the teaching of James. Verse 4 begins with a second reason for not judging. That disagreeable fellow believer belongs to the Lord and not to you. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The word used for servant here is not the typical word for bondservant or slave. It has the specific meaning of a domestic servant. So if you're a Downton Abbey fan, think butler, footman, lady's maid, or housekeeper. The guests of the family don't get to judge the character of the servant. This reminds us of the teaching of James in James 4, verses 11 and 12. "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? You are not the judge. In fact, if you judge, you're usurping God's authority." Note also in verse 4 that God is able to make his servant stand, even though he's the weaker one. As Matthew Poole said, God's power is joined to his will, so if he is able to make the weaker brother stand, he will do so. Verse 5 introduces our second case study. Not only was there disagreement about eating meat or only vegetables, but also about what days would be celebrated. Verse 5, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." It's worth asking which days were considered debatable. Matthew Henry said it was the Jewish feasts, which all pointed to Christ's first coming and was now past. R.C. Sproul concurred, saying they were clinging to Jewish tradition. Paul dealt with the Galatians on this issue as well, Galatians 4, 9 and 10. "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Back to Romans 14. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. When we're deciding how to respond in one of these debatable situations, Paul tells us that we are to be fully convinced, assured, persuaded in our own mind. We need to be confident in our biblically informed convictions. In his commentary on Romans, Calvin counsels us to be very careful not to judge or despise our brother if we aren't fully convinced ourselves. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Notice here that the weaker brother isn't offending God by his timidity in eating. He acts this way in honor of the Lord. We are reminded that everything belongs to the Lord and is sanctioned by him. 1 Corinthians 10 develops this thought. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you have, give thanks. Verses 7 through 9 complete this section of Romans 14 with a theological basis for not judging our brothers. It's grounded on Christ's absolute sovereignty. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Contrary to what our culture teaches us, none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. And if verse 7 gives the negation that we do not live or die to ourselves, verse 8 gives us an affirmation. Instead, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. In the words of Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pastures. Here are two reasons why we are God's. He made us, and we're his chosen people. That gives the Lord the right to judge us. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 offers one more reason. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Not only did God make us and choose us, but he has the authority to judge us because he paid such a price. As God, he hath a universal dominion over all, but as mediator, he hath a more special dominion over all the Father gave to him. Matthew Poole. The resurrection of Christ, which we celebrate by meeting every Sunday, and particularly celebrate in 2 weeks at Easter, shows us that Christ is the one approved to judge. When Jesus appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, he said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." When Paul was in Athens, he taught that the resurrection of Jesus shows he has the right to judge. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Even the first Gentile believers were taught this by Peter from the very beginning, Acts 10, 40-43. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, But to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is the message of the church to the world. This is what we testify to you today. Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the one appointed to judge both those who are living and those who are dead. But there's great hope. For everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Would today be the day that you believe? And for those who believe, but who have to deal with others who also believe, but have reached different conclusions, our second point today from verses 4 through 9, we should not judge our brothers because they belong to God, to be judged by him, not us. Our next point comes from verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, every tongue to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. As Paul goes to some of his argument, he addresses both parties in the disagreement using the language of verse 3. Why do you, weaker brother, pass judgment on your brother? Or you, stronger brother, why do you despise, look down on your brother who is weaker? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Yes, that fellow Christian that you disagree with will be judged by God, but so will you. Our third point today is we should not judge our brothers because we ourselves will be judged. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. What can we learn about this judgment from the Bible? The Bible consistently emphasizes that each person is responsible for their own life. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Galatians 6:5, for each will have to bear his own load. Revelation 20 talks about the book of life, which determines the ultimate destination of each person judged. Revelation 20, verses 11, 12, and 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. As gloomy as this is, I point you again to Peter's words in Acts 10:43. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. We're also taught that for those who are saved, judgment will lead to reward or loss based on our actions. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Romans 14, verse 11, quotes the end of Isaiah 49:23, where God says, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." We see a similar statement in Philippians 2:10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we appear before the judgment seat, it will not be God on trial, but us. We will all confess that Jesus is Lord, either willingly or by compulsion. Verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. In regard to this verse, Matthew Poole said, "Every one of us shall give account, whether he be great or small, strong or weak, and he shall give account of himself, of his own actions, and not another's. He shall give account of himself in his natural capacity as a man, in his capacity as a rich or great man, and in his religious capacity, education, such means of grace, etc." Matthew Henry's commentary ties us back to our relationship to our differing brothers. We have an account of our own to make up, and that is enough for us. Let every man prove his own work, state his own accounts, search his own heart and life. Let this take up his thoughts, and he that is strict in judging himself and abasing himself will not be apt to judge and despise his brother. Matthew Henry. Jamie Dunlop, one more time. Yes, these people will find out on Judgment Day that their consciences were too narrow, but you will face a much stricter counting for your failure to bear with them in love. In summary, we are not to judge other believers with differing views, first, because God has welcomed them, secondly, because they belong to the Lord and will be judged by him, not us, and finally, because we ourselves will be judged. But how are we to go about this? The question that we started with is, how can I love my brother who's wrong? What can we do to step away from the fact, okay, we're not supposed to judge, and how are we supposed to carry this out? Our final point, how can we build Christian community with our differing brothers? Several years ago, I bought a wonderful book called The Fool and the Heretic by Todd Charles Wood and Daryl R. Falk. This exemplifies two believers with different views coming together and learning how to love each other in Christ and fellowship together. Both men are scientists, but Todd is a young earth creationist and Daryl a theistic evolutionist. The differences between them are deep. In fact, they each feel the other is harming the church by their view. Yet as they met together, facilitated by the Colossian Forum, they learned to care for each other. How did they do this? They point to several things that they practiced at each of their meetings. First, listen to each other. Hear the whole story. And this reminded me of Romans 14:1. Welcome the one who is weak in faith. Secondly, they apologized when they were wrong. When we recognize we've mischaracterized or misunderstood our brother's position, we should apologize. They read the Bible together. How else will we learn what God expects from us? And they prayed with and for each other. And I was reminded of this. We recognize that whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. This made me think of the passage I shared with the children earlier. What does it mean for us to live as the church? Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. If we do these things, we'll be able to resist judging each other improperly. As the church, we devote ourselves to the teaching of God's word, communicated through his apostles and prophets in Holy Scripture. We fellowship together, not avoiding each other, but hearing each other's stories and apologizing when wrong. We pray together. And now we come to practice the fourth step. We break bread together at the Lord's table. Would the elders and the instrumentalists please come on up? The Lord's table is for all believers, those strong in faith and those who are weak.